we had read for us the passage of scripture that we'll be in for the next two Sundays. This week we'll be covering verses 20 through 30. Next week we'll finish off the chapter. Having just healed 10 lepers physically and one spiritually, the next thing that is recorded in Luke is that Jesus was again questioned by the Pharisees. The question was in regards to an often spoken topic in the Gospels. In fact, Jesus spoke often of the kingdom, so much so that that phrase, the kingdom, that idea of the kingdom is used 27 times in Luke alone. The Jews in Jesus' day were looking for the kingdom that would come. The Pharisees believed that when the Messiah came, he would immediately bring in victory. He would arrive and overthrow the Roman government and free the people from Roman oppression. Then, they believed, the thousand-year kingdom would begin, as is prophesied in Isaiah and other places in the Old Testament. To them, the kingdom was centered around nationalistic pride. And yet, individually, they did not obey God's law from the heart, and therefore did not obtain his blessings. The real plan of God, which included the suffering and rejection of Jesus, was not only unpalatable to them, it was unthinkable in their minds. They missed that Jesus came first to rule in men's and women's hearts, not in an earthly visible kingdom kind of way, but a spiritual manifestation of the power of God. They wanted all the pomp that came when any great king would enter into a new region and reign over the people. And it's not that they are wrong. There will be a day when Jesus will come again with all the regal majesty deserving of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but that is yet future. As we think about this concept of the kingdom, there are several ways to look at it to understand the current and future aspects of the kingdom. Some describe it as already. There's parts of it that we see today, and yet not yet. There is the inauguration and the consummation of God's kingdom. There are spiritual aspects of it, but also an earthly kingdom. There is the present concept of the kingdom, and also a future kingdom yet to come. The kingdom of God did not begin at the incarnation when Jesus took on flesh. It actually goes back to eternity past and is shown first to us in the Garden of Eden. One commentator said this: in Eden, the kingdom was destroyed, or I would say marred, by the sin of man. And the rest of the Bible is about the restoration of a people who are willing subjects of the perfect rule of God. And the Old Testament ends with a promise of the future continuation of the kingdom, which happened after, and you might recall when we began Luke, that 400 years of silence between the Testaments that ended with the proclamation of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is the gospel of Jesus that brings the kingdom of God near to its hearers. The New Testament is all about the King, King Jesus. He is the one who the Old Testament predicted. And the kingdom gives the Old Testament its continuity. Again, it's all about the King. So one way to understand this idea of the kingdom of God is that it is God's people in God's place, under God's rule. It's God's people in God's place, under God's rule. In the passage we have before us today, this is an eschatological discourse of Jesus. That just means he's talking about last things, things to come. In this, he combines both what is near and what is far. And he does so with a form in Greek that's called the prophetic perspective. Sometimes things are prophesied and you see the near-term prophecy fulfilled, but there's also a long-term prophecy fulfilled. In fact, I believe it was Luke chapter 4, maybe chapter 5, where Jesus stood up in the temple and he read part of Isaiah and then he stopped right in the middle. That was that idea of here's the current fulfillment, but then he stopped because there's yet a future fulfillment of it. Really, that's kind of what we have here before us today. And what Jesus wants us to know is that he reigns now and then, and actually that he reigns forever. The title of today's message is Jesus Reigns Now and Then. And really, this will be part one of a two-part series, as we'll cover the remainder of Luke 17, Lord willing, next Sunday. Jesus reigns now and then. We've already had our passage read for us, so we'll go ahead and pray and ask for God's blessing one more time on our time in the Word. And then we'll get right into Luke 17, beginning in verse 20. Father, we always need you. Every time we open your Word, we need you. And we need you to be our teacher today, Lord. It is a vain thing to have a human teacher that is not being empowered and used by your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, I pray that your word would go forth in the power of your Spirit, and that it would hit the marks in the hearts and lives where they need to be hit. I pray that you would correct all of us in the things that we need to be corrected in. And I pray that your word would have first place in our hearts, even as you have first place in our hearts. I pray that we would not let things compete with your word, our preferences, our preconceptions, our desires, but that your word would have its proper place as the authority in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Point number one this morning from verses 20 and 21 is that Jesus is reigning at his first coming. Jesus is reigning at his first coming. Verse 20, now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming. So here we have the Pharisees questioning Jesus. They're asking him, they're desiring something of him. This word here can actually mean they demanded this of him. What is it that they were seeking to have answered? Well, the question is, when was the kingdom of God coming? When is the kingdom going to enter the scene? When will the Messiah's rule appear and we'll be able to be under that rule? When will his reign begin? It's fascinating. If we were to turn, we won't this morning, but if we were to turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 6, we would see that even after all that the disciples had witnessed, they asked Jesus something similar. Lord, at this time, will you set up the kingdom? And so it's not just the Pharisees that were asking this question. But what motivated the Pharisees to ask this at this particular time? Were they just curious? They've been hearing all this about the kingdom. Maybe it just struck their curiosity. Perhaps it was just the next logical and honest question for them to ask. Again, he's been talking about this kingdom. That's a logical next question. Was this question asked disingenuously to mock him? Or to catch him in his words some way? Well, we've seen that motivation by the Pharisees over and over again, so it's not hard to see that here as well, although it doesn't spell that out completely. But regardless of the motivation, don't miss the thickness of the irony here, because the irony is thick. They are asking the King of Kings about his coming kingdom. He's the only one who would be able to give a full answer to their question. But whenever the Pharisees ask questions, it doesn't seem like controversy is too far to follow behind that. And so Jesus responds with the present aspect of the kingdom in verse 20, the second part. He answers them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed." It doesn't come with signs to be observed. It's not the result of a focused inspection, not with close watching. And this word, this idea of signs to be observed, medical writers would use this word of how doctors would look very closely and watch the symptoms of diseases. It was also a Greek word that was used in astronomical observation, how closely people would watch the sky. Now, some suggest that there's an idea of legal observation, like evidence in a court case here. And the reason there's some talk about this, some debate about this, is because this phrase, signs with observation, it's the only time that this phrase shows up in the Greek New Testament. Now, there is a verb form of this word that does come also. It's rare also, only six times. And when it shows up in the New Testament, except for one time, the verb form speaks of what would be a sinister watching. It would be the watching of hostility, watching so that you can jump on that person. There's a sinister nature to this. And so no amount, though, of this kind of observation will reveal the kingdom of God. And this surely seemed to be what the Pharisees desired. They watched closely the signs of the cosmos, for example. And it's not... The kingdom of God is not able to be pointed out clearly in this way, like, behold, here it is, or there it is, in verse 21. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. Like somebody could point a finger and say, oh, there is the kingdom of God. Or perhaps like a watchman on a wall would be able to see its approach and say, okay, the kingdom is coming near. It's not that the kingdom doesn't come with, or that the kingdom comes without miracles. We have seen Jesus perform many miracles, but the Greek word translated miracles is not the same word translated as signs in this verse. This is a different kind of sign that he's referring to. It's not going to come as you desire. Pharisees with great signs, blaring trumpets, processions, drum beats, comets, overwhelming catastrophes, but rather it is going to come quietly and manifest itself greatly in the lives and hearts of people. And one of the commentators, his name is Vincent, wrote this: the progress of the kingdom cannot be defined by visible marks like that of an earthly kingdom. Its growth in the world is a process of pervasion. In other words, it's pervasive, like the working of the leaven through the lump. So often, God's work is not fully observable to our eyes. Have you ever noticed that? This is so opposed to our earthly idea of what kingship and what kingdom looks like. Think about, for example, the way that people follow the royal family of Britain. They follow their movements with all of their pomp and regality. Everyone is talking about them. And so for them to do things in secret is very difficult. But God's kingdom does not follow this pattern. And so Jesus says at the end of verse 21, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's right in your midst. Now, some translations will use the expression, the kingdom of God is within you. This word can also sometimes be translated inside of you, but it can also mean in your midst. And so with those different thoughts, we ask the question, how is it that Jesus could say, knowing that the Pharisees are the audience here, how could he say the kingdom of God is within you or in your midst? Well, we know for sure that Jesus is not saying that the kingdom of God is in their hearts in a spiritual way, because the Pharisees, by and large, are not responding rightly to the lordship of Christ. Some say that this word, you here, is used in a general sense. It's not meant to just mean the Pharisees, but any believers who happen to be there that day and listening, and also all who would believe throughout the centuries, including Luke's audience, that would be the you that the kingdom of God is inside of. Others take the view that this means that the kingdom of God is within their grasp, because Jesus is standing before them. In other words, Pharisees, if you respond in faith, you too will enter my kingdom. One writer says something that's very helpful in this conversation. He wrote this, in the New Testament, people enter the kingdom, but the kingdom does not enter people. People enter the kingdom, but the kingdom does not enter people. And so another cross-reference, turn to Matthew chapter 12, and we'll see how this helps us here. Because Jesus proves his kingship here. And it sheds light on what he's saying back in Luke. Matthew 12, verse 28. He's saying, if I do this, then this. Look with me at Matthew 12, 28. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Why? Why can we say, if he casts out demons by the Spirit of God, why can we say then that the kingdom of God has come upon you? It's because the king is there. He's validating his messiahship, his kingship. Now, Jesus doesn't deny that there is a future kingdom, but what he does deny is their carnal idea of it. They wanted a certain kind of savior. They wanted a certain kind of deliverer, and Jesus did not fit their mold. They missed that the presence of the kingdom was because the king was standing right before them. The kingdom was right under their noses, but they didn't have spiritual eyes to see its presence or its future coming. In a way, they wanted the kingdom without the king. And how much this reminds me of the man in Luke 14 who said, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. And he didn't realize that the King of Kings was sitting right there and that people were eating within the kingdom of God and that the king was eating with them that day. God's kingdom had already come to those who followed Jesus. This is kind of what the Pharisees were doing, would be like looking for all the signs to see what the weather was going to be like tomorrow or next week and missing what the weather was on that day. The Pharisees were not teachable, and they held tightly to their ideas of the kingdom. They couldn't get it out. They couldn't get out of their own way, and they were never able to humbly accept the possibility that they were wrong. For on our parts, though, this reminds me of those who are so wrapped up in Bible prophecy and end times that they miss the overwhelming majority of Scripture and what it says about how we are to live right now, with eyes to the future, but how we're supposed to live Christ in this world. So often, that study of the prophecy of Scripture, which is a good thing, gets in the way of our desire to live sanctified and pure lives today. Point number two this morning from Luke chapter 17, verses 22 through 24, is that the consummation of Jesus' reign will be clearly visible. The consummation of Jesus' reign will be clearly visible. Look with me at verse 22. And he said to the disciples, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, look there, look here. Do not go away, and do not run after them. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. So in verse 22, we see this longing of God's people for the kingdom. And so he says to his disciples, we see here, the audience switches from verse 20, where he was talking to the Pharisees. Now in verse 22, he's speaking to the disciples, and they'll long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. The idea of this word long for, it's a desire for that time to come. They set their heart upon that period. the strong word can even carry the idea of covet. It's a strong desire. They are desiring, but will not see it. Because in that time of desire, the king won't be present. Matthew 9:15 says this, "And Jesus said to them, 'The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they?'" They're not going to desire for God's kingdom when he's standing right there. "But the day will come when the bridegroom is taken away," Jesus will go in his ascension, "and then they will fast, then they will mourn, then they will long for the days of the Son of Man." Now, some suggest that they were longing for the days when Jesus was with them, as if they were looking back and saying, "I wish for those good old days." Perhaps looking back to a time when God's work was more visible. By the way, again, sometimes if we're looking at and longing for some previous time, we may be missing what God is doing right now. He is always at work in his church. And everything within God's kingdom, within his church, can be seasonal, as it were. There are seasons of famine, and there are great seasons of reaping as well. We must not think that Christ's cause is lost because we don't always see how he is at work. But it seems much more likely than, rather than a backward look, that they are desiring for the day of his return here. In fact, the days of the Son of Man is often referred to, and probably here as well, refers to the messianic age that follows when Jesus returns. And so no matter how much they long for his return, it's not going to speed that return up by 1 second, because God has set the time for the return of Christ. And by the way, disciples of all ages have looked for and longed for his return, and they went through great difficulties. And when we take part in that, it should cause us to long for Jesus' return as well. Think about it. If everything always went the way that we wanted it to, would we have as strong of a longing for heaven? I kind of think we wouldn't. But when things go wrong here, God mercifully gives us a longing and desire for something better, the full manifestation of his kingdom. In verse 23, we see that people will mistake the kingdom. They will say, "Look there and look here." And he says, "Do not go after them or run after them. Don't be seduced by these false testimonies." In Matthew chapter 24, verse 23, it says this, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe him." This false Messiah, this false prophet, this is not a new scheme of Satan. In fact, one writer speaks of a man named Bar Kaba, who 100 years later raised the flag of revolt against Rome, and he claimed to be the Messiah. The Jewish historian Josephus writes of many false Christs who rose up at this time, proclaiming deliverance. My mind went back to Jeremiah, who was in Babylon at the time of the Babylonian captivity, when the Jews were carried off to Babylon. And he told them, and it was a word from the Lord, to seek the welfare of the city. You're away in captivity in Babylon, seek the welfare of the city. And then another prophet named Hananiah prophesied falsely to the people that there was going to come a deliverance. But it was false. And by the way, he lost his life for that false prophecy. No amount of false prophecy could undo God's punishment on the people of Israel by way of the Babylonian captivity. Men will often rise up and say that they will deliver in times of difficulty. But if God brought difficulty as punishment, there will be no deliverance until he deems it the right time for deliverance. And I think we saw some of this, even in our nation, as some who profess the name of Christ at times seem to worship Donald Trump as if he was the Savior. Folks, Donald Trump is not the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. He says, do not go headlong after those who set times and places for the return of Christ as a quick escape from difficult days. Do not fall for the tricks of men and the confusion that Satan brings, as if Jesus is going to come in some secret way, as if he's going to bring some very localized deliverance. In verse 24, he says that the true kingdom will be unmistakable. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. You won't have to guess on that day whether it's the time or not. He's going to come in a dramatic and a decisive way. And Luke tells us, he tells us that this is an illustration. He says it is like, by using the word like, he's saying this is an illustration. This is what it'll be like. This is really the idea of this is it's very much looks like, almost exactly like what it is. And what is it that he says it's like? It's like when lightning flashes out of one part of the sky. When it lights up the sky, it shines the other part of the sky. The heavens are radiated with light. There are beams. There's a brilliance to it. And the idea is the Son of Man will be universally seen in that day. And the illustration here is not just about suddenness or unexpectedness, but that it is going to be universally visible. Every eye that day will see the King, from the Middle East to Russia to China to India to the U.S. to Brazil to the North and South Pole. The spiritual kingdom will now be shown in a very physical, manifest way for all to see. And he will not be the king for one nation or one continent. All of the world will see this king. And they'll see him come in his power and great glory, and they will bow before his feet. Folks, the kingdom of God was always meant to shine the light to the Gentiles. Even as we've been studying in Genesis on Wednesday nights, it was never God's plan for the kingdom to only be for Israel. Israel was always supposed to be a light to the nations. And so the kingdom of God will shine the light to all the nations, not for one nation only. When we get to verse 25, we see that rejection precedes consummation. Rejection precedes consummation. Verse 25, look with me. But first, he, Jesus, must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. The triumph of the consummation is interrupted by what must come before it. And what a contrast this is. The heavenly glory against the earthly suffering and death of Jesus. Jesus must suffer first. The word first is a word that refers to prerequisites. You can't have one without the other. He must suffer. And the word suffer here is the word that we get, it's the word pathos. He must feel that suffering. His passion must happen first. And then he also must be rejected first. Disapproved. Disallowed. Repudiated. This word has to do with the rejection that comes after a trial. It's a word that's used of coins that are inspected to see whether they are real and determine that they are counterfeit, and so that they are repudiated and rejected as not being real. He must be first, he must suffer. He also must be rejected. And the suffering and the rejection is by this generation. The Greek word that's translated generation, it can mean either age or nation. Here refers to the people who were alive at that time. The Jews and Romans, who unjustly sentenced him to death, But although the Jewish religious leaders aided in the crucifixion and the Romans were the means to crucify him, the people as a whole are held responsible. The people of this age, of this generation. I want to stop for just a moment and focus on this word must once again. Do you realize that there is not a plan of God that did not include the suffering and rejection of Jesus? It was the plan from the very beginning. God's eternal decree, the fulfillment of the prophecy, the salvation of the elect, all of these things must happen. This is not some undesirable consequence of God's plan. It is the plan. By God's sovereign decree, not as some reaction of God to Adam's sin, but part of the plan from the foundation of the world is that Jesus would suffer and die for the sins of the world. He would show the greatest act of self-sacrifice as the sinless Savior and the sinless Lamb of God was slain to make atonement for all those who would believe in him. When you think about this idea of prerequisite, here's a profound statement for your consideration. The second coming had to follow the first coming. It had to be that way. It had to be that way. He came first to die. He will come again to rule and reign again. And this idea of the suffering being a part of the plan, it's not anything new in Jesus' teaching. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he may have to go to Jerusalem. No, he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Listen to the definite nature of the language in Matthew 17, 22 and 23. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. There's not much wiggle room, as he's stating a fact. And he will be raised the third day. Turn to Luke chapter 9, verse 22. Luke chapter 9, verse 22. Very similar thing he said earlier. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Later in Luke, in chapter 13, he said this, "Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem." Why was he journeying? Why did he have to journey to Jerusalem? Because that is where he had a date with death. That's where he must go to be crucified. As we think about this, all of the opposition was poured out on Christ. And yet in the end, nothing could conquer or keep him from victory. And that makes his kingship all the more glorious. That he took every shot that they could throw at him, and yet none of that fazed his plan. He is king, and he rules always over all, then and now. In verses 26 through 30, as we finish this morning, point number 4, the kingdom will come unexpectedly. The kingdom will come unexpectedly, and perhaps I should add to some, the kingdom will come unexpectedly to some. He starts out in verses 26 and 27 by giving the illustration of the days of Noah. So although the kingdom will be clearly visible when it happens, everyone will see it, it still comes on many people unexpectedly, just as it happened in the days of Noah. They were eating, they were drinking, They were marrying. There were weddings. People were getting married, and they were giving their children to marriage. And none of these things here that's mentioned, none of them are inherently sinful. They were doing these things, and so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. And so let's ask the question, what is the point of comparison here? Why is Jesus using the days of Noah here? Was it the wickedness of the day? Well, we know even from our Wednesday night study lately, we've been reminded that in Noah's time, there was great wickedness in the land. There was great corruption and violence in the land. We could read about that in Genesis 6. But notice as Jesus speaks about these things, he doesn't mention the wickedness in this verse at all. And the reason is, the point of comparison that he's giving here is that people were going about life with no apparent concern for the judgment that was to come. They didn't respond to the preaching of righteousness that Noah faithfully did for 120 years. And in Luke 17, the verb tenses of these verbs tell a story that we may not quite be able to see in English, but let me explain what I mean by that. When it gives the actions of the people in Noah's day, they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage, they are used, the verb tense is what's called imperfect. It's the idea of these were ongoing activities. They were day by day, they were eating, they were drinking, just like they did yesterday, just like they plan to do tomorrow. It's a perpetual thing. They were just going about life the way that they always would have. Then, when it comes to Noah entering the ark, the verb tense switches to what's called aorist. That's a more definite point in time. It tells a story, because what it means is that these people were living life as if they would always continue to do so, but it is interrupted by decisive verbs of finality. Noah went in the ark at a point in time, and the flood came and destroyed them at that right time. They thought that they were going to continue to go on and on and on. Life would exist just the way that it always had, but at a point in time, everything changed. And a flood came. This was the idea of a cataclysm. It's actually the word can be transliterated from Greek to English. Cataclysmic. It's an overwhelming inundation. And it destroyed them all. Except for those who were on the ark. They perished. They died. So imagine a young couple who... perhaps they were on their wedding day and they thought that they had their whole life ahead of them. And they're at their reception. Can you see them at their wedding reception that day? And somebody says, where are you going to go on your honeymoon? And they say, oh, well, we're so excited. We're going to go on a cruise. And somebody says, I think you just missed your boat. It came when they least expected it. 1 Thessalonians 5:3 says this. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Though Noah's day was filled with wickedness, what Jesus is communicating is that people just went about their lives without any thought of the coming judgment to follow. In the companion passage in Matthew chapter 24, verse 39, it says this, they, speaking of the people on that day, they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, to be clear, wickedness and ungodliness is not totally detached from this mindset. Because when one only lives for the here and now, there is a natural tendency for people to slip into debauchery and moral corruption. Living life for now, also characterized, as we think about what Luke has been presenting to us. It also characterized the rich man who found himself in Hades, remember? Desired to go to where Lazarus was. He had lived his life without any thought of judgment to come. It also characterized the one earlier in Luke who built bigger barns. Remember what happened that night? His soul was called into account because he died. This is the idea of living life with no thought of eternity or judgment. By the way, Satan will do all he can to encourage us in that endeavor. Living as if God doesn't exist is a wicked life. Even if people are working, getting married, raising children, if it's not with thoughts of God, it is a wicked life. And many will be taken by surprise at the judgment, not because they consciously or even overtly opposed God, but they were complacent. They just didn't give it much thought. Jesus, in verse 28 through 30, then adds the idea of the days of Lot. He adds a second illustration that Matthew, in Matthew 24, in the Olivet Discourse, doesn't use. Luke alone uses Lot as a second example here. The days of Lot were very similar. People were going about their normal life in Sodom. They were eating and drinking. They were buying. They were going to markets. They were purchasing things. They were selling. They were trading. They were bartering. They were planting. They were building. In other words, construction projects were moving forward. Edifices were being built. But again, in verse 29, we see judgment came unexpectedly. These two examples stress the judgment aspect of the coming kingdom. Because the people in Noah's day, they weren't preparing for a flood. And the people in Lot's day, they weren't preparing for fire and brimstone. And in the day that Jesus returns, they won't be preparing then either. These two, Lot and Noah, they stand as the great biblical examples of the finality of judgment and its damning consequences for the unbelieving, and how that judgment is swift, it is fearful, and it is decisive. And so Noah and Lot are often referenced together in Jewish writings. And this thing that happened to those in the days of Noah and the days of Lot, it also happened to the Jews, because they were warned repeatedly in Jesus' day by Jesus himself, yet were caught off guard by the punishment inflicted upon them by the Romans in 70 AD and other times. Rather than listening, their hearts were hardened. And though Jesus publicly warned anyone who would listen, it mostly fell on deaf ears. These were times when the people were ripe for judgment, and so it will be at the time that Christ returns. It was like the day that Lot went out of Sodom, and it rained fire and brimstone from heaven, fiery sulfur from the sky. This is apocalyptic language that points to the judgment that comes. This region has a high level at that time of what is called bitumen, which is extremely flammable. And so some say that it may have been a strike of lightning that started a great flame and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities. Some suggest that it could have been a volcanic eruption. We've seen that in history, many cities that were erupted. Pompeii comes to mind, for example, that were destroyed through an eruption. Or probably more likely a direct and unusual act of judgment from God. And it destroyed them all. Many perished in that day. They were living their sinful lives, oblivious to God and the account that they would give. And so in the last part of verse 30, it says it will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed unexpectedly, as it were. People will be going about their lives without any thoughts of God or judgment. They'll be celebrating over drinks and over dinner. Perhaps we could say they're maybe out celebrating Mother's Day at a restaurant. Some will be getting married at that exact moment. There will be people who will be planting. There will be houses that will be being built. Stores will be holding sales. Others are going to be on shopping sprees. Then suddenly, like a flash of lightning, God will again intervene into the affairs of this world, and everything will change in an instant. And because of this, the time to get ready, and to time by, the time, by the way, to help others get ready, is right now. We can't delay the warnings. Jesus is going to be revealed. And this word revealed is, in Greek, it is the word apokalupto. We get our word apocalypse from this word. It means he will be disclosed. The cover will be taken off. The Son of Man is revealed. And this phrase is in prophetic form, again, speaking of something that's going to happen in the future. But the form is something that has already taken place in God's economy and timetable. He can say things that are future as if they had already happened, because they are as sure as God is sure to keep his promises. So be prepared and help others to prepare. As we close, a couple points of life application and we'll be done this morning. Number one, be patiently awaiting Jesus' return in difficult times. Be patiently awaiting Jesus' return in difficult times. God's kingdom wasn't going to come as quickly as the disciples desired. Remember, he said to the disciples, they're going to desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and they will not be able to see it. And they went through many difficulties, and we too must be prepared for rough times that may lay ahead. Sometimes we take the tough times that come as signs that Jesus must be about to return. He must be very near, and it may be so. But it's also well within the realm of possibility that the tough times are just the beginning. And God is calling us to be faithful through many trials and difficulties to prove our faith. And so we must patiently wait for God's perfect timing. So number one, patiently await Jesus' return in difficult times. Now, secondly, long for the rule and reign of Jesus in your heart now. Long for the rule and reign of Jesus in your heart now. While we wait, we must make sure that we are not simply giving lip service to Jesus being king. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And if we are calling him king but refuse to obey his commands, we are just simply giving him lip service. God requires for us to submit to the lordship of Christ in every area of our life. And that means fighting sin at every turn. It means bringing every thought captive to Christ. It means submission and obedience to God and his word. The easy things to obey and submit to, and the difficult things to obey and submit to. It means having our pride replaced with true humility. And it means that we are no longer as attached to this life as we once were. We prioritize God's kingdom over this world. And it means focusing on revolutions of the heart, not the civil government. Revolutions of the heart. That is the way to live with Jesus ruling your heart now. Third, long for the rule and reign of Jesus on this earth in the future. The disciples long to see the days of the Son of Man, and there's nothing wrong with that longing. It's appropriate for us to want to see every wrong made right. And that's what King Jesus will do when he comes. The perfect judge will make everything that's ever been done that was wrong, he will make it right. He's going to come and he's going to set all things right, every wrong. And we should desire that time of perfect righteousness But again, we wait patiently, and we live under his lordship and his kingship today, realizing that that longing for the day to come should not keep us from doing what we've been called to do today. There's tension there. There's balance there. Fourthly, be a preacher of righteousness. Seek to awaken those around you so that judgment will not overtake them unexpectedly. Noah and Lot, their response, Noah was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years. Trying to make a way of escape for anyone who would listen. Lot was vexed in Sodom. He was trying to live a righteous life. Both of them desiring to see people awaken to the judgment to come. And that should be our heart as well. Our heart should be that we want to see people woken up out of their slumber, that judgment will never come. People all around us, every day, they're going to restaurants. They're going to all of their kids' activities, softball games, karate lessons, all of these things, being filled up with so much of the busyness of life, never once considering of the judgment that is to come, and that it will come swiftly, and that it will come definitively, and we have the message that they need to hear. And so the urgency in our hearts and in our lives should be that we want them to know the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they too may escape the judgment that is to come, even as we've been able to escape the judgment that is to come. We have the message, and we must be preachers of righteousness, where I believe there will be a day when we will regret the many times when we should have spoken, and we got wrapped up in all these other things, and missed our opportunity to share Christ with a lost and dying world. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would awaken us, your church, to the dire needs of people around us. We know from Peter's writings that people think that this world is going to continue on the way that it always has, and it'll even be a source of mockery for them. And yet your word is needed to snatch them out of their false security. And I pray that we would be ministers of the gospel who are willing to put our testimony before them, that they might again hear the message they need to accept. Lord, keep us from being at funerals of people that we had opportunities to witness to that we did not witness to, and then thinking it might have been a good idea. Help us to see the urgency of today before it's too late. We know that you are sovereign. We know that you will save whom you save, and yet you call us to be ambassadors for you. You call us to be ministers of reconciliation. We have a part in this. Keep us from shirking this. And I pray that you might give us the great joy of seeing fruit from a church body who cares and are ministers of reconciliation, snatching people even so from the fire, as Jude says. Awaken us even as we awaken. Seek to awaken others. We pray in Jesus' name.